Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This, as you turn there, let me just give you a brief reminder of what we've looked at so far. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. As you know, is my practice, we go through this verse by verse and see exactly what Paul has written to the Philippians, what he intended for them to understand, and then we look at what God would have us to understand. We will apply what we've learned. And so, thus far in our exposition of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we've looked at the opening verses in verse 1 and 2, in which he indicates that he himself is the author, Paul, and that the church in Philippi is the recipient. He also wishes them grace and peace, which is something very common that Paul does when he writes. He then moves on to tell the church of how much affection he has for them. So in verses 3 through 11, he explains to them how much affection that he has for them, telling them of his love for them, of how grateful he is to God for this church in Philippi. Now after that, in verses 12 through 18, he explains some about his situation. He talks about the fact that while he's in prison, there's some preachers that fill in his place, that stand up and preach in his absence. Some of them preach with good motives, some of them preach with very bad motives, intending to harm Paul through their preaching. I'm not sure exactly how they thought that was going to happen, but Paul tells us, no, he rejoices as long as the gospel is preached, regardless of the motives. Now today, we come to verse 27, which follows just, of course, after verse 26. Last week, we looked at verses 18 through 26, where Paul shares with us somewhat of his, a page, I called it, from his memoirs, as he explains to the church in Philippi what he's been thinking about, as he thinks about his present and about the future. And in there, we find it summarized in those eight famous words that some of us are familiar with, concerning how Paul says that we should live. We should look at life and we should say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So that brings us to our text for this morning. And in our text this morning, we have a bit of a transition. And really, it might have been more helpful if the chapter break had come here instead of after verse 30. Because here, Paul switches from speaking about his situation and about the situation to now exhorting the people. And so, thus far in our study of the text, there's not been any commands. There's not been any imperatives where Paul says, do this or do that. If you read through verses 1 through 26, there's lots for us to learn about how to live. But nowhere in does Paul say, do this or don't do this or do that. Until our text for this morning. And so this is where we're going to come to this morning. And then actually, verse 27, right through into chapter 2, Paul's going to give us many exhortations. He's going to tell the church in Philippi first and then us how we ought to live. So we'll begin with verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So here in this text, there is essentially one thing that Paul tells us. Oftentimes we find a list of all kinds of things that we have to do. When I go home and I find a list, there's a whole list of things that I have to do that need to be done around the house. If you're a housewife, then you know every day you have a list of all these things you have to do. When I come into the church, I have a list of all these things I have to do. Diana loves lists, and she loves to cross things off the list. Sometimes she puts things on the list just so she can cross it off. And then you got a whole list of things. But here, there's no list. It's just one thing. You just got a piece of paper, and there's only one thing on it. But it's there all the time. And that one thing is very simply that you must live life worthy of the gospel. One thing, that's all Paul gives us this morning. I think that we can handle one thing. Just one. The thing is, here's the bad news. You never get to cross it off your list. Sorry, Diana. You never get to cross it off your list. It's just one thing, and you always have to do this thing. Not just on Sundays. Not just when people are watching. Not just when it suits you or when you feel like it. Not just when things are going well and not just when things are going poorly. This is just one thing that you have to do, and you have to do it always. You must live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, essentially, what that means is to live in accordance with the gospel. To live as one who follows Jesus Christ. That is, if you have been saved by the grace of God, and your sins have been forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you must live like it. You must live in a way that demonstrates to the world that you are a follower of Christ, that you are not living for the things of this day. Essentially, while we live in Canada, we must live like we are a citizen of heaven. That's what Paul tells us here. Live like you are a citizen of heaven. Our highest calling in life is to live like a citizen of heaven, to live like a follower of Christ, to live a life worthy of the gospel. And Paul tells us three things about what that entails. Okay, what does it look like? In other words, you say, okay, I got it. I need to live a life worthy of a gospel. I got that clear. But what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us three things. Number one, standing firm. Number two, striving for the faith. And number three, suffering for Jesus. Those are the three things that Paul tells us about what it is to live a life worthy of the gospel. So let's begin with standing firm. That is the first thing that Paul tells us. He says that it requires standing firm. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent. Now, you remember last week when we were looking at his memoirs, he very much wanted to go to see the church of Philippi, but he didn't know if he was going to go there or not. And he says, whether I go there or not, I want to hear this. And he said, this is what I want to hear. I want to hear that you're standing firm. Paul uses this phrase other times. He tells us to stand firm in the faith in 1 Corinthians 16. He tells us to stand firm in the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 3. He tells us to stand firm in the freedom Christ has won in Galatians 5. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. In other words, hold fast to the word of God. In all these instances, what Paul is commending is that we stand firm in our convictions, in what we believe, not to back down from living in accordance with and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to plant your feet firmly and stand firm in one spirit and with one mind. Paul tells us this because this is not easy. This was not easy for the church in Philippi, and this is not easy for us. It's not easy to stand firm in your convictions, to not back down concerning what you believe. Many times we face pressure to capitulate on our convictions, to just kind of, you know, just let our feet go a little bit, and just move a little bit, just compromise a little bit. And we face pressure from many different areas. Probably the two most primary areas we face pressure from is from the government and also from the church at times. So the government pressures us and says, no, you can't say certain things, because if you say those things, that will seem unkind and it will seem bigoted and it will seem intolerant. And so they say, don't speak on matters of sexuality and other things that cause contention and cause disagreement and argument. They say, no, don't talk about those things. You just leave those for us to deal with. They say, you keep out of the public square. You guys can have your churches and your buildings, and you can do whatever you want in there. But when you come out into the world, you just keep it quiet. This is what the government is telling. It's getting worse and worse. But not only do we find pressure from the government and also from culture, but oftentimes we face pressure to not stand firm from the church. And by that I mean the church as a whole. There is a movement that is gaining steam today, and it's called the ecumenical movement. Maybe you've heard of this movement, maybe you haven't. There's this idea, there's this group of people from many different denominations that have said, you know what, we just need to get everybody who professes to be a Christian to cooperate. We all got to just focus on unity. We all just got to become one. And you say, well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that's actually, in fact, what Paul tells us. Paul actually tells us in our text today that one of the ways we stand firm is if we have unity. He says we need to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind. In Ephesians 4, he says, just as we were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you might ask, what is the problem with the ecumenical movement if they want to seek unity above all? Well, that's in fact the problem, is that they want to seek unity above all. So in other words, they say that unity is to be up here and doctrine is to fall underneath here. And so you will hear things like this. Well, listen, if we all love Jesus, then we're on the same team. You will hear things that they will say like, you know, differences in doctrine, they don't really matter. They will say things like, you know, doctrine divides, but love unites. And so they will seek after unity above all things. Essentially, what they are asking us to do is to not stand firm. They're asking us to compromise on our convictions. They're asking us to just forget about those beliefs. They're not that important. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that's not that important, they'll say. You know, believing in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, they'll say, you know, it's important, but it's not that important, they'll say. The virgin birth, the Trinity, I mean, how far are we going to go? But these are the things that are required that we're going to have to give up if we want to be a part of this ecumenical movement. Probably the most significant thing they say is that the salvation by grace alone through faith alone. You know, we all love Jesus, so let's just leave that behind. But we can't leave that behind. Paul tells us we have to stand firm. That's what's required if we want to live a life worthy of the gospel. We can't capitulate. We can't give in. We can't surrender. These are the things that the Bible teaches, and we must believe them, and we must stand upon these things. When the government tells us, you know what, don't preach certain parts of the Bible. If you do, we're going to put you in jail. We say, sorry, this is the way it has to be. We must preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. When our friends tell us, you know what, keep your Facebook statuses about God to yourself. We don't want to see those things. We say, sorry, I have to stand firm based upon what I believe. When people that call themselves Christians say, you know what, we need to cooperate and ignore these differences in doctrine. We say we can't ignore these differences. These are what make us Christian. We must stand firm. We must live lives worthy of the gospel. We can't be frightened. Now you say, well, I don't really get frightened. I think sometimes we minimize how frightened we get because we don't experience the persecution that some do around the world, right? Not very many of us are going to end up in jail for preaching the gospel. Not very many of us are going to face physical harm because we dared to speak about Jesus. And so sometimes we minimize how frightened we get, but let me promise you, we get frightened. We get frightened, and Paul says we shouldn't be frightened. He says in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. He says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, the reality is that we get frightened. We get frightened that people are going to think we're weird or intolerant. We get frightened that we will miss out on a job promotion. We get frightened that somebody might befriend us. We get frightened that we might offend somebody. We get frightened. And Paul tells the church in Philippi and us that we should not be frightened. We don't need to be frightened of our opponents. Now, the first question, of course, we ask of the text is, who are these opponents? Well, there's really only one thing that we need to recognize for sure about these opponents, is that they were not Christians. We're absolutely sure that they were not Christians, because Paul tells us here that they are headed for destruction. And this word that Paul says that he uses for destruction is pointing forward to eternal destruction. So he's saying that these people are actively opposing God and God's people, and thus they are demonstrating that they are on the road to destruction. And Paul actually tells us, you know, sometimes that's discouraging. Isn't that discouraging when people oppose you? But Paul says, don't be discouraged. He says, do you know what? When you have people that oppose you, people that are committed to opposing the word of God and standing up against Christians, making Christians feel stupid, attacking Christians. Paul says, when you see that, you know what? That just confirms for you your salvation. He says, this is what happens, he says. And so I think we should actually be more worried if we don't have opponents. Paul says when you have opponents, people that stick up to you, people that try to get you to compromise, he says, stand firm and be encouraged. Don't be frightened. That only just confirms for you that you are standing firm. So long as we face opposition, we need to stand firm, not frightened. We need to be committed to the word of God. We must hold to our beliefs and our convictions. This is the first thing that we learn about living life worthy of the gospel, that we must stand firm. The second thing is that we must strive for the faith. In verse 27, he says, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, striving and standing firm are related. They're connected, but they're not the same thing. There's a slight difference. So standing firm, of course, you stand and somebody tries to knock you over and you stand firm. I don't know what position in football is that. It's a good picture. So the one guy stands here and the other guy tries to knock him down. What do those guys call you? One? The linebackers, those are the guys that protect the quarterback, right? So they just stand there. Okay, so that's it. And what do the guys call to try to get through them?
Your defensive line.
Okay, so the defensive, so there's the defensive line that are trying to get through them, and these guys that are standing there, this is standing firm, these guys are trying to get through, they're striving, they're trying to move forward. These guys are trying to stop them, but they're trying to move forward. So standing firm is standing, you know, you just get ready, and striving is actually you're pushing forward. You're not willing to just stand where you are, you're going to push forward. And when he talks about striving for the faith side by side, again, there's the picture of the team. You're locked together. You're all standing there. And he says, if you strive side by side, you're going to be much stronger than if you strive all by yourself. But you have to strive. And here we find out why we must strive. He says, we've got to strive for the faith of the gospel. He says, the gospel has got to be advanced. The gospel is so important that we're going to strive. And that's what he says here. We need to strive side by side. And he says that because the gospel is so important. It's the power of God for salvation, he says in Romans 1:16. And Paul reasons in Romans 10. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In God's wisdom, the means through which he saves people is through the preaching of his word. That's why we must strive side by side so that the gospel can be advanced. In short, what we're saying here, what Paul's saying, is we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel because God saves people. If we really believe that God saves people, we will strive side by side because we know the gospel is so important that it has got to get out to people. He tells us in Mark 16:15 that we must proclaim the gospel to all creation. And we must make disciples of all nations. And so we strive to make that gospel known. We can't be passive. We can't retreat. We can't just stand. We have got to move forward. We have the gospel and we have to take it forward. And this is not just a job for a select few. If you are a Christian, you are to be striving side by side. There's no reserves when it comes to the Lord's army. Everybody is to be involved in the battle. We just fight, soldiers fighting until Christ comes back. There's no peacetime, just war, just battle, the battle for souls. And we can never give up, we can never surrender. As Paul encourages Timothy, we need to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we strive forward, advancing the gospel, making the gospel known through our words and through our deeds, because we are in a conflict. In verse 30, he says, we are engaged. He says, the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the battle that Christians since the time of Christ have been fighting. It's the battle that the Philippians were fighting. It was the battle that Paul was fighting, and it was the battle that Paul had fought. Now, remember with me back to Acts 16. You remember the church in Philippi started through conflict. So when he says to them, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, he's pointing back to what happened in Acts 16. Do Do you remember what happened in Acts 16? Paul came to town, and there was the slave girl that was following him around, pestering him, and he cast the demon out, and then his owners got real upset, and so they take Paul and Silas before the authorities, and they beat them, and then they put them in jail, and they put them in stocks, and so on and so forth. A lot more exciting things happen there, but that's a lot of conflict. And then they go to let Paul out of jail, and Paul, being a Roman citizen, unbeknownst to them, says, no, I'm not leaving until there's vindication here. So there's just conflict. The church was born out of conflict. And Paul points back and he says, that's the same kind of conflict that you're in. And I think we should understand that Paul was not a contentious person. Paul was not looking for a fight. Paul was looking to be obedient to God. Paul was looking to stand firm and to strive for the faith. And it's doing this that results in conflict. And it's that same fight that we're in. The fight that Paul encourages the Philippians to fight, I'm encouraging us to fight. The reality is that we have family and friends who we need to talk to about the gospel, who need to hear about the death of Jesus Christ and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how if you put your faith in Christ and trust that he died in your place and rose to give you life, that you can be saved. You can be saved from the wrath to come. We have friends and family that need to hear this, that don't know this. We have coworkers and fellow students that maybe have never even heard the gospel. And we live in Canada where people come from all over. I have talked to people who have never heard the gospel living right here in our city. You have neighbors, you have customers, you have bosses, mailmen, you have all kinds of people in your life who are on the road to destruction right now, who need to hear the gospel, who will remain on that road to destruction unless they hear the gospel and are granted new life in Christ. Thus, to live a life worthy of the gospel is to stand firm and to strive side by side for the faith. Third, it is to suffer for Jesus. Now, before we talk about suffering, let's talk about something else first. In verse 29, it says, for it has been granted to you to believe in him. Now, he talks about the suffering in between there, but he says, it has been granted to us that we might believe in him. This is the gift that Paul says we have received. In other words, what he says, if you are a Christian, then he says, you have been granted the faith that you have in Christ by God. It is a gift given to you. And this is exactly what he says in Ephesians 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. You say, what is the this? What is the this talking about? Well, this is everything which precedes it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So the grace is a gift and the faith is a gift. In other words, what Paul says to us is that if you are a Christian today, that is, if you are on the road to eternal life, if you are following Christ, if you have faith in Christ, it is because God has given you that faith. In other words, if you were to ask Paul, what did I contribute to my salvation? He responds, nothing. Nil. Nada. You know what you brought to the table? Sin. Death. Corruption. Idolatry. Ungratefulness. Pride. Opposition. That's what you brought to the table. That's what I brought to the table. Because of our connection to Adam, that is because we are born sinners, because we inherited his guilt, we spend our whole lives erecting barrier after barrier after barrier between God and us. And do you know what he does? He comes in and he breaks down every one of those barriers. He breathes life where there was death. He puts a heart of flesh where there was once a heart of stone. He exchanges our sin for Christ's righteousness. He smashes our unbelief to bits and replaces it with faith. That's what he does. He turns a child of the world, a child of wrath, into a child of God. He takes us off the road to eternal wrath and hell and puts us on the narrow road which leads unto life. And he keeps us there. He preserves us until the day of Christ. He makes citizens of the devil into citizens of heaven. That's what he does. Know this today, if you are presently trusting in Christ, it is only because that almost unimaginable, incredibly mysterious, outrageously amazing privilege, honor, and blessing has been granted to you. But there's more. Yes, there's more. Not only have you been given this gift, but you have been given another gift. God has two gifts for you. One of them is the gift of belief. But the blessings are not over. There is something else that the gracious and loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, his people. And it's not what so many Christians have foolishly been led to believe. It is not ease of life. It is not health. It is not a new car and a nice house. It is not prosperity. Not in this life, anyway. He has something even better. The gift that God has for you is suffering. That's it. He says, not only has it been granted to you, believe, but also, for the sake of Christ, you have been granted the gift of being able to suffer for his sake. Now you might say to me, you know, Sean, that's a gift I would really rather not receive. Yeah, maybe reserve that gift for some other Christians, the real hardcore Christians, you know, those crazy missionaries that go off into hostile environments. I don't want that gift. Well, you don't get to not receive that gift. That is a good gift. And it's a gift that you have been given. How ungrateful of us it would be to not receive that gift and not receive it joyfully. And there's a reason, I think, that we don't receive it joyfully, because we don't think about this gift. Let me tell you three things about this gift. Three things for us to think about if you might think that you don't want to suffer. Because my guess is probably 99% of us don't want to suffer. Right now we're thinking we don't want that. Let me tell you three things about this gift. First of all, let me tell you who the giver is. Think about who the giver of this gift is. This is the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, who loves you with a love unlike any other love. Have you ever thought about the love that God has for you? It is the same love, he tells us in John 17, that the Father has for the Son. God the Father loves you with the same love that he has for the Son. Wow. This is your Heavenly Father who knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what you need before you even ask him. This is your Heavenly Father who is working everything out according to his perfect plan. This is your Heavenly Father who is holy and trustworthy and good. This is the one who has given us this gift. This is the one who has granted it to us that we might suffer for his glory and for our good. So first of all, think about who it is that gives this gift. Second, think about what happens when we receive this gift. Think about what happens when a Christian suffers. Think about what happens for you when you suffer. What happens when you suffer? Well, if things go the way they should go, when you suffer, guess what it forces you to do? You run. You run. You don't walk. You run to the Savior. You run to the feet of your Lord. You bow before him in humble submission. You say, help me. There's nowhere else to go. We go other places, sure. Sometimes we think we can eat something and that'll make us feel better. We can spend some money and that will make us feel better. Somebody can say something to us and that, we can go to a psychologist or psychiatrist, or we can take some medication and that will make us feel better. But it always fails in the long run. When we face suffering, we have to depend on God. We have to just kneel before the cross. We have to say, Holy Spirit, empower me. That's a good thing. We need that. We forget. We think we can do it. We think we got this. But when we face suffering, it forces us to trust God. It increases our faith. That's good. But not only does suffering help us, think about what happens when the world sees us suffer. See, when a Christian suffers and a non-Christian suffers, it should look different. Now, a lot of times it doesn't, but it should. Because when a Christian suffers, they should, as I said, trust in God, rely upon God, look to God. You see, the fact of the matter is that the world is watching those who profess Christ. I remember one of my seminary professors once said to our class, if you're not prepared to live in a glass house, then don't go into the ministry. In other words, the point is that people are watching you, and as a pastor, like Paul, people are supposed to be watching me. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, you got to see how I follow Christ so that you can follow him. But it's not just for pastors, it's for all Christians. That's part of our job. We have been called to be a witness. Okay, what that means is to show people how to live for Christ. And so, listen to me, church. The world is watching you. Your family and friends and people you know who are not Christians, they're watching you. They are listening to every word you say. They are reading what you post on the internet. They are watching everywhere you go and everything you do. They are looking to see how you deal with every situation. You are a witness for Christ. And people are watching you. And you know, when people look at a Christian and they see them suffer for the glory of God, that's a powerful witness. It's really easy to praise God when things are going well, isn't it? But when you have lost everything, you've lost all your wealth, you've lost all your children, you've lost all your possessions, and you are able to fall to the ground and say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise the name of the Lord. That's a witness to a watching world of the grace of God and living for his glory. This is the response that a Christian should have to suffering. Suffering that brings glory to God. So not only do we think about the giver of the gift, not only do we think of the benefits of suffering, but finally, consider who Satan we suffer for. He says, we suffer for Christ's sake. So while suffering has benefits for ourselves and benefits for the world, we don't suffer for ourselves and we don't suffer for the world. We suffer for Christ. We suffer for Christ's sake. In other words, it's because of our connection to Christ that we suffer. Think with me about this for just one moment. We follow Christ. We're Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian, is you follow Christ. You've trusted in Christ. His death is in place of your death. His blood atones for your sins. He rose to give you life, and so now your life is in Christ, your union with Christ, and so you live for Christ. Now let's think about what Christ's life was like. He lived for 30 years in relative obscurity. We really know very little about his first 30 years of life. And then he began to walk and minister in the public eye. And when we look at that, we see that his own family didn't trust him. The crowds took advantage of him. His closest friends deserted him. His own people, the Jews, accused him of blasphemy and called for his murders, and for his murder, and the government nailed him to a cross where he died just shortly after his 30th birthday. That's how the person we follow, that's how his life went, and how it ended before he rose to life. Why do we expect anything less? Aren't we supposed to be living like Christ? Now, let me tell you, Christ faced a lot of opposition. Christ faced a lot of suffering. Shouldn't we expect that? If we're living for his sake, then surely we would suffer for his sake. And if we could understand this, who the giver of the gift of suffering is, the benefits of suffering, and whose sake we suffer for, I think then we can understand how Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. That's what we need to do. We need to understand those three things. So we will rejoice in our sufferings. We should expect hardship and difficulty and suffering and eventually death if we suffer for Jesus' sake, because we have stood firm and strived for the faith. How to live a life worthy of the gospel. This is what Paul wanted the Philippians to know. This is what God wants us to know today. How to live a life worthy of the gospel. It means standing firm on our convictions and our beliefs. It means striving for the faith because the gospel is too important to keep it to yourselves. And it means suffering for Jesus. So let me ask you a question that I asked myself when I wrote this sermon. How are you doing with that? Are you living a life worthy of the gospel? My guess is that if you're anything like me, you probably have some things in your life that you need to change. Maybe you have some things you need to repent of. Maybe you have some priorities that you need to rearrange. Well, the good news today is that if you trust Christ, and if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can leave here today with the confidence that you can live a life worthy of the gospel. You do not have to do this to earn God's approval, because through Christ you already have his approval. You do not have to muster up the strength from yourself to stand firm and to strive for the faith, because God will give you that power through the presence of his Holy Spirit. You do not need to rely on yourself and your ability to live a life worthy of the gospel. You can depend on God. And you do not need to be convinced that you can receive the gift of God, a gift of suffering with joy. God will do that for you. He will work through you for his glory. You need only look to Jesus. As the author of Hebrews tells us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and remember that we are standing side by side with others who are living lives worthy of the gospel. We look to Jesus. It is for his sake that we stand firm. It is for his sake that we strive for the faith. It is for his sake that we suffer. It is for his sake and because of his sacrifice and because of the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God that we live life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a weighty message, a difficult task, an impossible task apart from your grace and your strength. And so I pray that by your grace and for your glory, you would enable your people to live lives worthy of the gospel. We declare we can't do it on our own, but it is only through Christ and by your Spirit that we can live for your glory. So help us in that, I pray. That this Christmas season, that people would look at our lives and that they would say something is different. Those people are living for something other. They're living for something other than what the rest of the world is living for. They're not living for the gifts or for the tree or for the turkey. They're not living for the things of this world. They're living for a better country. They're living for their Savior, for their Lord. That we would have the opportunity this Christmas to share the gospel. That we would strive for the faith. Let's spend a moment or two.